and Solomon Liebel and Noah Harstead for and your families for taking the time to come and be with us and share with us. I'd thank Andrew and Chase too, but they're always here. So, I mean, you know, no thank you guys. That was a blessing. It is a wonderful opportunity to celebrate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I do have some bad news. Maybe not so bad, but sad news. Sad news. This is, for 7 weeks, we've been on the road to Easter. We got to get off the road. Easter's next week. That's not bad news. That's good news. But we have been looking for a number of weeks through the Lenten season at what is the church? How does the church function? What are some of the metaphors Scripture uses? How it is that we as a church ought to function? Sacrificial love, fellowship, bearing one another's burdens, worship, number of different avenues. And we're not stopping that train of thought here just because it's Palm Sunday, because Palm Sunday gives us a wonderful window into the very thing that makes us different. One of the very things that makes us incredibly different than any other organization, any other institution, because we're not those things. The church never has been those things. Please turn, keep your finger in Matthew 10 and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John spends an awful lot of ink on the last week of Christ's life. And in John chapter 12, in the first 11 verses, Jesus is in Bethany at Mary and Martha's house, and he's eating, and Lazarus has been raised from the dead, so he's hanging out with Lazarus, and there's a whole bunch of people there, and one of the sisters, Mary, takes a jar of perfume, very costly nard is what it calls, about a pound of it. It's probably literally her life savings. Everything she has just poured out on Jesus' feet. And she wipes his feet with her hair. And Judas has yelled. Judas is not happy. He says, this money could have been given to the poor. And Jesus says, wait a minute, I don't think so. Back up. Leave her alone. For what she has done to the Son of Man. You will always have the poor with you. But I'm only here a little while longer. That was last night. That was Saturday. Because Sunday comes and Jesus Christ gets ready, and we pick it up in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. It is written, Fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. Evangelism and outreach last week. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see, you're not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. John records for us a different perspective of the triumphal entry of Christ. It has very little of the preparation like the other gospels do, with the disciples going in and talking to the donkey's owners and the crowds coming out. There are the palm branches and the hosannas. That's absolutely true. And it needs to be celebrated. Because Palm Sunday is the entry of Christ, the triumphal entry of Christ, and really his triumph comes next Sunday, into Jerusalem. They have the other recorded details where the Pharisees say, make these people be quiet. And Jesus says, if these people were quiet, I tell you the truth, at this moment, even the stones will cry out. This is a train that can't be stopped. And it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and it's prophetic. It speaks forth the word of God. It is victorious as a moment in Christ's life. Imagine for a moment being part of the group that was there that first day, that first one, jumping up and down, shouting Hosanna. And we all watched the kids do that and we smiled. I mean, you know, 10 years later and I'm still smiling at it. It's just the cutest thing. Who jumps up and down at church? I mean, we're not one of those kind of churches, are we? Yes! We come together to celebrate. And what that looks like is probably vastly different than the world might assume what celebration looks like. But on Palm Sunday, participating with Hosanna, we give everybody palms as long as we don't run out. But the thing about John's gospel, when he records it, is that where I left it, there were a number of Greeks who were not the people of Israel. Why they were there to worship at the feast is a very interesting rabbit trail someday, not today. But their testimony and the thing they ask for is exactly what we're talking about today. Philip, we would see Jesus. They don't care about the pomp and the circumstance. They don't care about the palms. They don't care about the hosannas. They don't care about the temple. They don't care about the Pharisees. They don't care about anything but seeing Jesus. Nothing was going to keep them from him. It's a beautiful thing. We have been in the Lenten season. We sacrifice for 40 days. We do things. We prepare for Easter. Easter is here, and Jesus has come. He has died on the cross and has risen again. Next week, we'll talk about that. But during Lent, we see more about and focus on following Christ. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, we read, and this is where we turn back. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then Matthew records the names of the 12, all of them. Biblically speaking, the word disciple means follower. If you follow someone, biblically speaking, and you want to be like them, that's what a disciple is. Every kid understands this on the baseball diamond or on the basketball court. And if you've ever done that, you know, maybe you still do that. I think I said this not too long ago. Back when I was a kid, you wanted to be people like Bucky Dent and Johnny Bench and Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. You know, maybe when some of you grew up, you wanted to be like Michael Jordan or Scottie Pippen or John Stockton. Are you tracking with me? Are you with me? Today, who do you want to be? You know, you don't want to be Kirby Puckett anymore. You want to be Joe Mauer, right? Or you want to be I don't know who. You want to be A-Rod? No, you don't want to be A-Rod. Not a Yankees fan. That's sorry. Don't stone me. This is Palm Sunday. Yeah, you want to be A-Rod? No, you want to be LeBron. You want to be, you know, you're on the court. Oh, on the fadeaway. You're discipling. You want to be like that person. That's the biblical word for disciple. There were many disciples. If you read the Gospels, disciple does not equal saved, beloved. Don't think that. Those who are saved are disciples. But just because somebody in the Scripture is following Jesus doesn't make them saved if they're called disciples. It just means for at that moment, they are following Jesus. Because every time Jesus ratchets up the commitment level in the Gospels, disciples fall away. They don't get food anymore. They come to see Jesus do miracles. Jesus says, this, the Son of Man has no place to hang his hat or sleep at night. What are you going to do? They leave. They go home. They don't follow. Disciple does not equal saved, but saved does equal disciple, follower. In Matthew's in the 10th chapter, Matthew sends out his disciples. In verses 1 through 15, we need to see that as disciples of Christ, saved individuals, we need to follow instructions. We're doing F's today. Follow instructions. He says to them in verse 5, Then the 12, Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Don't go in the way of the Gentiles, and don't enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire where there's a worthy person. Stay in their house. Until you leave that city, stay there. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of their house and of the city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." We need to follow instructions as followers of Christ. Jesus gave them a couple of things. He gave them their message. He said, when you go, preach the kingdom. Preach the gospel. Whoever receives you and your words about me receives me. Jesus is letting his disciples know that as they go, that's their message. He also gives them his authority. He sent them out with his authority because it's his authority to give. At the end of Matthew's gospel, as he's getting ready to leave this earth, he says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore. And lo, I am with you." See, followers of Christ have a derived authority of his. And when they go specifically with a purpose. As disciples, when we go specifically with a purpose and follow the instructions. He gave specific instructions for them not to go the way of the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of Israel. In Matthew 28 and in Acts 1:8, he gives us to go to the remotest parts of the earth. He expands the horizon. He gives us our methodology of how we're supposed to do what we do. We need to follow instructions. But tucked in here, we talked about this last week, so I'm not going to spend time on it. They minister to the needy. You and I read where it says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out demons. And we think these super spiritual kind of things that don't exist anymore. We got plenty of sick people around us. We just want to focus on that one. That hasn't left. Oh, demon possession. Leprosy. Meet the needs of the people you encounter as you go preaching the gospel. Second, not only do we follow instructions, we need to face reality. Verses 16 through 23 of Matthew 10. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Oh, thank you very much. Sorry for the editorial, but just think about that for a minute. How many of you would willingly enter as a sheep into the wolf pack? That's completely opposite of the way we think, the way we operate. We don't go headlong into situations like that. It's exactly, and he says, not only, I'm sending you there. That's exactly where you're supposed to go. Okay, off the editorial now. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men. For they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you're going to say. For it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will be betray brother to death. And a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Beloved, we need to face reality if we call ourselves Christians and disciples and followers of Christ. If we're saved people and we do that, exactly what we should be expecting. The reality is that he sends us to be sheep among wolves, and sheep get eaten by wolves. Period. And so he says, in the midst of that, be shrewd and be innocent. Not one without the other, not one trumping the other, because what happens, beloved, is that shrewdness or being cunning or prudent, there are many translations, words that work here, serpents, sneaky, without innocence, it devolves into manipulation. It devolves into getting a bigger congregation by preaching something they want to hear. It devolves into marketing, being shrewd without being innocent. But then innocence without prudence and cunning and a plan and looking at things and approaching them and working the angles and seeing things, innocence turns into ignorance and being naive and simpletons. And Christ says, when you go among the wolves, don't be either of those things. Be both. Because if you're being shrewd and prudent and innocent, you won't be manipulative. And if you're being innocent and simple, you won't be conniving and cheaply cunning. They go together. But we must anticipate the attacks. They come from everywhere. You'll be scourged and beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors, and I don't want you to prep. Don't get any legal counsel. Don't have a dossier of how you're going to respond. The Spirit that works in you will give you the words to see. And you might as well realize and anticipate that brothers will be betraying brothers and fathers' children. Jesus Christ is introducing something to a disciple here that is shocking. Absolutely shocking. I love my brother. Some of you know him. I would die for my brother. It is the farthest thing from my mind to consider that I would ever betray him to the point of death. But Jesus is saying that's exactly what will happen. The further we go, the more Christ becomes a reality in our lives as we preach the gospel, that's exactly what will happen. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end that will be saved. But whenever they persecute you, it's better that you stay alive and preach the gospel than die a martyr's death, but you might die a martyr's death. So Jesus gives them instructions. We need to follow instructions and face the reality that attacks will come from even the closest places in our lives. But then we need to feel encouraged. Follow the instructions, face reality, feel encouraged. Verses 24 through 33. A disciple is not above his teacher. This is what Judy read for us. Nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his own household? Remember, they did say that about Jesus. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both hell, body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from his father, apart from your father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Man, Jesus is tough on us, isn't he? When he sends out his disciples and gives them instructions, you and I included, as followers of Christ, as saved individuals, this is not a bed of roses. This is tough stuff. He calls us to something much bigger than ourselves. But we need to feel encouraged. And in so doing, we need to fear correctly. You and I face a lot of fears. All kinds of fears. And he warns the disciples to be encouraged. He says, don't fear those. You're not going to be above your teacher or your master. They called me Beelzebub, and in about a week they're going to kill me. It's enough that you could be like your teacher. But don't fear them. For there's nothing that they do that won't be revealed one day. And what I've told you and I've taught you for the past 3 years is privately, I want you to go out publicly and shout it as loud as possible. What you have heard in the darkness and in the recesses and at night, not darkness in the sense of shady and sinful, but private, time with Christ. Go and proclaim that. That's the preaching of the kingdom again. When you go, don't fear those who can kill you. Literally, who can put your life to an end. Rather, fear correctly Almighty God, who can take away your life and consign you to eternal torment forever and ever. That's who's to be feared. And I know you and I like to dress this up about being respected and that kind of thing. You know, it means to respect God. No, I'm sorry. That's playing with the words there a little bit too much. It definitely includes that, but that's a fearful thing. And our translators didn't miss the word. It means to have that understanding of his holiness, to be moved to fear him. So, beloved, ask yourself the question, who am I fearing today? In this situation in my life, who or what am I fearing? Am I fearing God, or am I fearing something or someone else? In that situation, will that fear of man move me to violate my convictions that God has brought to me through his word? Will I violate what he has said because I fear something that this man, this human, can do to me? I talked to my third grade release time class this past week about problems we face. And maybe it was the fifth graders, it could have been both of them. Some of you are in those classes, you know. Where I ask them the problem that they face. And I remember when my boys were little too, and I'm not disparaging Fertile Beltrami High School in any way, but I know on the playground they were told that they couldn't talk about God in school. What are they going to do to you? Kick you out? Ooh. Most of the kids agreed that going to school was the problem. What's the biggest problem you face? Having to go to school. Okay, maybe mom and dad wouldn't be happy if you got kicked out of school for talking about God, but pastor would be really happy if that happens to you. Thank you, Darla. I appreciate that. Crowd got really quiet just now. But kids, you're not the only one that faces fears like that. People tell us we can't do stuff. You can't be this. You can't talk about that here. This isn't the place for that. You need to go to the experts to handle this problem. No. No, Jesus can handle it all. All of it. Because he did. The absolute worst that a person, a human being, can do to you, or that even Satan can do to you, cannot compare. Can't even hold the bucket of the worst that God can do. If God is feared first, nothing else needs to be feared. If God is feared, there is no need to fear anything else. So we follow instructions, we face reality, we feel encouraged, then finally we keep first things first. Verses 34 through 42. And this is where I wanted to spend a lot of time, but we're not going to be able to do that. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. We'll come back. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And then the scripture we did from last week, he who receives you receives me, he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever in the name of the disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, heal the sick, cast out demons, heal the lepers, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Verses 34 through 42 are not a mistake in Scripture. And they're not a metaphor. They're not a word picture. It means exactly what it says. It's not really hard to figure out. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I know that we have, for centuries, looked at the Prince of Peace at Christmas and read the Gospel of Luke and heard the angels say, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. It's a very unfortunate translation. Most modern translations kind of fill in where we've been wrong. Jesus Christ does bring peace, but not that kind of peace. Peace on those whom God's favor rests upon. Jesus Christ did not come to bring peace. No peace? No Jesus. No Jesus? No peace. You've seen the bumper sticker. And I know I flipped the first part. I did that on purpose. But then he talks about these family values. I don't know that I've ever seen this quoted on Focus on the Family. Not that there's anything wrong with Dr. Dobson or Gary Smalley or any of the guys. Mm-mm, not saying that. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Beloved, do you see the importance of first things here? If you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. Well, what about Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And fathers, love your children and don't exasperate them. Yep, absolutely. That's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. But first things first. Jesus first. 1 Timothy 1:8. Provide for your household, men. Go to work. Earn the money so they can eat. Absolutely. It is 5:8. But he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He's talking relationally here about the commitments of our hearts. We can say all day long, beloved, that we love God and not act that way. You and I have functional gods, little g, all over the place. And it happens like that. Functional gods. And I was about Alex's age, about 15 years old. I had a functional god. And right now, it's coming up to bite me. Because MeTV plays it an awful lot. I love MASH. I love TV. I used to watch way too much TV. I spent a lot of time in front of the tube when I was a young man. I still do. One of my functional gods is right here. I showed it to a couple people who would understand what this is. It says Jimmy V. Do you know what today? Do you know what this month is? It's March. Do you know what that means? It means that there's a basketball tournament on. Do you know what happened in my house this weekend? I didn't hear a word my wife said. I have a functional God. It's college basketball. It happens easily. That doesn't mean I shouldn't enjoy basketball. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't enjoy TV. God has given those gifts, hunting, whatever it is. But when you and I, in our hearts, have a functional idol, a God, that to us is first, money goes after it, time goes after it, energy goes after it. Doesn't matter what it is. Andrew can tell you this. I have another functional God. It's called peace and quiet. And I like it a lot. And Andrew isn't peace and quiet. Andrew's a bouncer. He plays basketball in the house. He can be consigned to his room. Okay, you go there, honey. You go play basketball there. It's a functional God. It replaces my love for my son. But do you realize that the scripture just said that that love for my son can also supersede my love for God? And it happens just like that. So in verse 37, he exposes the functional gods of mother and father, daughter and son. And then he says, follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. If you don't do that, you're not worthy of me. And then he says, when you follow me, you find life. Beloved, we need to avoid lip service to God. We need to avoid lip service. We need to ask ourselves the question, am I a Christian in name only? Do I have other gods before him? And so we celebrate Palm Sunday. We look forward to Easter. We look at the deep challenge of Matthew chapter 10 for what is a disciple. Because disciples are scripturally speaking, those who follow Christ, but not all disciples are saved. However, saved people who claim to be Christians follow Jesus, and he's first. We look forward to Easter, and during Lent, our focus is on who and what is first in our lives between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and it's a time of repentance. It's a time where we confess our sins and get right with God so that we might celebrate and jump up and down shouting, Hosanna. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, in your presence. We know that our time is short and that we'll go from this place soon. As followers of Christ, help us, Lord, to follow instructions. Help us to face reality. Help us to feel encouraged, even in the midst of some very difficult persecution. But above all else, may we put first things first. And his name is Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing together?